turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, as we continue our study this morning in the Gospel according to Luke. We'll begin with verse 20 of Luke 20. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. We pray that God will bless you through this worship. We're in a study, the life of Jesus Christ as seen through the eyes of Dr. Luke. He was a physician, and he writes with great accuracy and detail. He was a Gentile, the only Gentile writer of the Gospels. Very unique book, as we have seen. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to come and join us here on the Lord's Day morning. Get a Bible, get a pencil, and join us as we study the remainder, this last part of the life of Jesus Christ. It may be that you will see Him as you've never seen Him before. Let's begin reading with verse 20. Keeping a close watch on Him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something He said, so that they might hand Him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned Him, "Teacher, we know that You speak and teach what is right, and that You do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity, and He said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose portrait and description are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap Him in what He said there in public, and astonished by His answer, they became silent. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You spoke those words, and the people were blown away with what You said. Our Father, however, these people were not changed. Those people that heard Jesus Christ that day. Our Father, that's our greatest fear. We fear that we would come here and He would not speak, but Father, we also fear that we come here and He would speak, and it would roll off of us like water off of a duck's back. Oh, Father, open our ears to hear Jesus Christ speak this morning. Paul said that all preaching and teaching was not a demonstration of a person's eloquence, a person's intelligence, but that all true preaching and teaching was a demonstration of the power, Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. O Father, open our ears to hear Him and open our hearts to receive Him. Maybe some of us for the first time, in Jesus' name. Amen. The church and state, Jesus and Caesar, Christ and Congress. What is a Christian today? It's an ancient debate, this thing. Jesus, You're a prophet of God. Tell us, what does God say? Should we, the people of God, the kingdom of God, pay taxes to a pagan empire, to a pagan emperor? Jesus, what's the relationship between the city of man and the city of God? It's an ancient debate. It's a current debate. The ACLU is lined up against the faith-based initiatives instituted by the present administration. And that will go to our Supreme Court. That's how relevant and fresh this is. It's a current debate. Different types of clubs are allowed to use school classrooms for after-school meetings. But in this one school, all those clubs can meet after school except a Christian Bible study for students. It was denied a classroom. That case before the Supreme Court. Another issue before the Supreme Court. Can an evangelical church, which believes that homosexuality is a sin, refuse to hire a homosexual? It's an ancient issue. It's a current issue. People, I believe the greatest question facing Christians in our nation in the first 50 years of the 21st century, I think the greatest issue will be the issue of church and state. I don't think in this year there will be any more important message, or is any more important message for us than the one before us this morning. By the way, if you want to read a really good book on this subject, Charles Colson wrote a book a few years ago entitled Kingdoms in Conflict. Don't agree with everything in it, but you would be hard pressed to do better. It's readable. Everyone in the world can read this book, or everyone in this congregation can read this book. Kingdoms in Conflict. Get it. I think you'll be glad you did. The issue before us, church and state, Jesus and Caesar, Christ and Congress, what's a Christian to do? Jesus had something to say about it. Let's begin to look. First, I want you to see in this episode two dangerous extremes. Look at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, to understand the full weight of this question, we must understand who came and asked him the question. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus had been confronted by a similar group made up of chief priests and teachers of the law. That's what we read. This group before us this morning, however, was a different group. They have the same malicious design. They had the same purpose as the previous questioners. They wanted to entrap Jesus. But the parties that made up this specific group were different. Matthew tells us who they were. In Matthew 22:15, we read this. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. We hadn't heard much about the Herodians. But they make the fact that they came and asked the question really makes this question interesting. The question about paying taxes to Rome was asked by Pharisees on one hand and Herodians on the other. The Pharisees were strongly nationalistic Jews. They hated the Romans. They were smart enough not to rebel openly, but they hated the Roman occupation of Israel. Now, the Herodians were just the opposite. They were Jews who followed the political ploy of the Herods. Thus, Herodians. They had formed an alliance with Rome, an alliance as individual, alliance as families, an alliance as a group, an alliance with Rome for social, economic, and political gain. They saw the presence of Rome as a personal advantage. They were the Jewish friends of Rome, if you will. Now, their devious play, the play of the Pharisees and Herodians, was brilliant. Jesus Should we pay taxes to Caesar? If Jesus answered their question by saying Rome was an ungodly heathen nation and God's people Israel should not pay taxes to Rome, then the Herodians would go straight to Pilate. They would go straight to the representatives of Rome and say, "We have a rebel, a troublemaker in our midst." On the other hand, if Jesus said that Rome, in rightful authority over God's people, had the right to the taxes, then the people would turn against Jesus. Now, this is what the Pharisees were after. Remember, over and over again, the Sanhedrin wanted to arrest him, but they dared not because of the people. That's what we read just in verse 19 in last week's message. Remember, look up at Luke 20:19. The teachers of the law and Pharisees and chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken specifically against them. But they were afraid of the people. But if Jesus came out on the side of Rome, then the people would turn away from him. Now, even though their question was devious, it does represent two extreme dangers the individual Christian has always faced in his relationship to government. They thought Jesus had two choices: give assent to Rome, live for the state, and deny the kingdom. Or live for the kingdom, give assent to the kingdom, and deny the state. They wanted Jesus to make an either-or choice. Either the state or the kingdom. Now, down through the history of Christianity, we've had Christians who have denied the authority of the state. They would go in that direction. They would not recognize the authority of the state to go to war. They would not recognize the authority of the state in education. They would not recognize the authority of the state to tax. They would not pay taxes. It was as if for these Christians, the state did not exist. Now, there have been varying degrees of this view. These folks saw any authority and see any authority of the state as an invasion of the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, there have been Christians who seem to be like the Herodians. The state was supreme over every individual and every institution. The law of the state was the law of the individual, the absolute law of individual and institution. The authority of the church, the authority of the Christian, was subjugated to the authority of the state. The authority of the Christian, the authority of the church, was completely lost in the authority of the state. Those two extremes were given Jesus that day. Those two extremes have always stood before the church. And the church has usually chosen one of those two extremes and wrought great havoc in the church and done great harm in the world. It's a wonderful movie. Several years ago won the Academy Award as Movie of the Year, Chariots of Fire. Remember, it's about Eric Little. He was the son of missionaries from Scotland, but they were missionaries in China. That was true, by the way. Eric Little, a real person. And he was an Olympic runner, but in the movie, it portrayed him as one who would run the 100 meters. He didn't run the 100 meters. He actually ran in the Olympics. He ran the 400 meters, and he won, was the Olympic champion. In the movie, because he was a Christian, they made an issue out of his running on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And he was this staunch Scot Presbyterian, reformed, who would not run on Sunday. Well, you need to know that that was never an issue. He was never going to run the 100 meters. And he was, and it didn't involve the Lord's Day at all. But it made a good story. In the movie, by the way, he was a character who was larger than life. He went to China as a missionary and was martyred during the Japanese occupation of China. But there's a point in the movie where Eric Little has said, "I will not run." And they know he's a winner. He'll win if he runs. And he says, "I will not run because the heats are on Sunday." And so this Olympic committee from England gathers to try to force him to run. And they're all government officials. High-ranking government officials. And one member of the committee told him that he had to run. It was his duty to the state, no matter what God said. And this man made this remark: "I remember when it was king first, country second, and God third." Now that man was a 20th century Herodian. That man had put the state over the spiritual conscience of the individual and over the spiritual conscience of the church. Now when that happens, the state becomes absolute and just engulfs the church. The state uses the church for her own ends. The church becomes a puppet, and Christians become a puppet of the state. When that happens, we have the church speaking on behalf of Hitler's and Stalin's. We have individual Christians fighting for evil instead of against it. Folks, we have people all around us today, when it comes down to our own country, who would say the government is absolute. Whatever the U.S. says to do, that's what must be done. The government is the conscience of the church and individual. Now, I can look at you and I can see. You all ought to learn. You know, when you're early on in school, if you're bored, you learn to look interested. You all don't even look slightly interested this morning. You are failing miserably. If you're bored stiff with this message thus far, then you need to understand how relevant the issue is to you right now. For this view, the view of the Herodians would say that the church, indeed, if the country rules this way, if the Supreme Court rules this way, that the church indeed must hire homosexuals at every level, even as ministers. What does the church do then? This view would say, it's very relevant. If I was in China, people would be listening with eyes wide open. A law says to control the population, you can only have one child. You have one child, a mother becomes pregnant again, she must have an abortion. There's no choice. What does the church do? Nothing new. This is nothing new. Remember when the Jews were commanded to kill all the boy babies under 2 years old when they were in Egypt? Remember that? That's why Moses was hidden. Who gave that command? It was Pharaoh, the law of the land. It was the government of Egypt. And you need to know that there were families that followed that order that said, "We're only doing what our country told us to do." They viewed the state as being the spiritual conscience of the land. Then there's this other side. When the church does not recognize any authority of the government. In fact, the church becomes the secular government of the land. You know what happens then? That's when men and women are forced at sword point, at gunpoint, to sing hymns. That's when people are forced to be baptized. That's when to be born in the land is to be born in the church. And the spiritual law of the church becomes the enforced law of the land. People, I believe this is the greatest temptation of the church in any generation. I would rather the church be persecuted by the government than to see the church become the government of the land. In the first 300 years, think with me a moment, in the first 300 years after the resurrection, the church suffered infamous persecution. History books are filled with stories of the horrific torture of Christians. Paul Johnson wrote about it in his work, The History of Christianity. He wrote this: "Many Christians were systematically persecuted. The account of a massacre in the Rhone Valley is not atypical. Sanctus, a deacon from Vienna, had red-hot plates applied to his body. His body was one whole wound and bruised, lost the outward form of a man. Christians who were Roman citizens were beheaded. Others were forced through a gauntlet of whips into the amphitheater, and then they were torn apart by the beasts. Several severed heads and limbs of Christians were displayed, guarded for 6 days, then burned, the ashes being thrown into the Rhone. One lady, Blandina, was the worst treated of all. Tortured from dawn until evening, all of her tortures were exhausted, and they all marveled that breath was still in her body. She was then scourged, roasted in a frying pan, and finally put in the basket to be tossed to death by wild bulls. Such was common for the first 300 years in the early church. However, one must remember that during those periods of extreme suffering, the church grew like wildfire. The church literally conquered the empire during that same time. But in A.D. 318, under Constantine, you know what happened? The church became the official religion of Rome. Do you know what happened? The church moved into the palace. The church wielded such power, such worldly power, that it was indistinguishable from the government. And the government, then you know what the government did? The government actually persecuted the heretics. Over the years, the church became the palace. National armies were sent into battle to conquer and subjugate the heathen to Christianity. Do you see the difference? The church tried to convert the world by the same persecution that had once been used against her. These men came to Jesus. If you say you're a king and you have a kingdom, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Their question was bait for Jesus. Bait to lean in one direction or the other. One extreme or the other. Look at this and see two dangerous extremes. Secondly, see a Jesus who pays the state its due. Look at verse 23. He saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Now, why did Jesus ask them to show him a denarius? They had asked, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" The word Luke used for taxes was phoron. It meant tribute. A tribute was a tax which denoted your allegiance to the king. It was a tax that denoted that you were under the king and under this specific king. It was a head tax levied on every man, woman, and child under Rome's control. This tax, because it was a tribute, because it was a sign of subjugation, individual subjugation, this tax was onerous to Israel. The key, the tax had to be paid by a denarius. You couldn't pay it with another coin. You had to pay it with a denarius. That's why Jesus asked for a denarius. It was the poll tax. It was the head tax. Show me the specific coin which is used to pay the tax to Rome. And he asked a question. Whose image is on the face of the coin? He said, Caesar's. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What is he saying? It's lawful and right to give the rule of government to. He was saying this tax belongs to his domain. Rome provided the Roman built and protected roads. In the history of the world, there had never been a safer time and an easier time to travel than under the Roman government because of the roads they built. Rome kept the sea lanes open and safe. Rome provided protection. Rome kept order. There was a thing called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome might have been somewhat of a bully, but she kept peace on the playground. Province did not fight with province because Rome would not let them. It was on these Roman roads that the gospel spread. It was under this Roman peace that the gospel spread. All of that was under Caesar's domain. And that's what the taxes were about. Now, this answer did not fall on deaf ears. Listen to the apostles. Now, this is really something because this is the government under by which they were being persecuted. But what did Paul write in the book of Romans, chapter 13? Listen to it, 13:5. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. This does not mean they know God, that they love God. It just means that they've been ordained by Him, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourself to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Where did the apostles get that? They got it from Jesus. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Was his government corrupt? Yes. Was Caesar's government sometimes oppressive? Yes. Were Christians persecuted under Caesar's government? Yes. In fact, Jesus, Peter, and Paul, who authored the phrases we just read and heard, all three of them were killed, were sentenced to death by the Roman government. But he still said, and they still said, you give to Caesar's what is Caesar. It was their duty to pay taxes. Caesar would one day answer to God for how he used those taxes and for how he reigned. That was not their responsibility. It was their responsibility to pay the taxes. Jesus recognized the legitimate role for which God created the institute of government. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever in the Gospels hear Jesus rail and rant against the government? In fact, where the government is mentioned in the New Testament, it's usually in favorable light. Now, allow me to ask another question. When is the last time you heard yourself or another Christian rail against the local, state, or federal government? It's probably on the way to church this morning, if you want to be honest. I believe that we as Christians have adopted a view, an unbiblical view, an ungodly view that you can't find anywhere in Scripture, that government is inherently, the nature of government, evil. The Bible never teaches that. In fact, it is just the opposite. That comes out of hell. That's satanic to say that. The government is created by God and ordained by God. Now, there are bad and terrible governments, yes, but government is ordained and ordered by God. I believe that we as Christians have adopted a view that becoming involved in government is something akin to becoming involved in a brothel. Our motto is, you cannot be Christian and be involved in politics. This is what has taken Christians out of the political arena. It is what has taken Christians out of many legitimate arenas. God made the arts, people. He made the arts. Writing and acting are callings of God. God commanded education and He commanded scientific study. So why don't we have more Christians in these vocations? Because we, the church, individual Christians, have adopted what we think are Christian mottos but are really ungodly mottos. We said things like, you cannot be in the arts and be a Christian. You cannot be an actor and be a Christian. You cannot be a scientist and be a Christian. You cannot be a politician and be a Christian. The book is entitled, Ideas Have Consequences. What a title. What a truth. All ideas, whatever they are, have consequences. And we have had wrong ideas about these things. And those wrong ideas have brought bad consequences. Yes. It may be difficult to be a Christian in politics or in the arts, but it's difficult to be a Christian as a CEO, too. It's difficult to be a Christian in this fallen world, period. Listen to me, young people. Listen to me. If you're in the third grade, the fourth grade, junior high school, senior high school, you're in college, I believe for the most part that your parents who are my age are lost to this. I believe my generation cannot recover. But listen to me, young people. Don't you be seduced by the lie which seduced us. Listen to me, young people. God ordained government for the good of mankind. And I hope that many of you will come right out of independent and you'll grow up and you'll become mayors and councilmen and councilwomen and senators and representatives and judges and governors and presidents. When Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar," He was basing it on a theology that all of this comes from God. And yes, government can be good or bad. But God meant it for good. There was a European king who grew tired of his role, just like all of us do in the roles that we play. And the weight comes down on us so heavy. And this king wanted to just leave his throne and leave the crown, leave the weight of running the kingdom. And he wanted to go away and just study spiritual things. He wanted to become a monk in a monastery. Every time he tried to do that, the abbot of the monastery would refuse him and say, "You can't." And finally, the king brought extreme pressure on the abbot. And the king was accepted in the monastery. And he left his throne and crown in the control of another. And in the abbot's office, he took an oath, an official oath, to be a faithful monk in the monastery and obey the commands of the abbot. After the ceremony, the abbot reminded the former king, the now novice, that he was under the complete authority of the abbot. And the former king said, "Abbot, I will do whatever you command me to do." And the abbot said, "Whatever." And he said, "Whatever." And the abbot said, "My first and only command is that you return to your throne and be the king that God called you to be." Jesus would have loved what that abbot said. Let me tell you, if we leave the government to the heathen, then we will have heathen laws and a heathen government. And that goes to every different arena. If we leave the government or the arts or whatever to the heathen, then those areas will be heathen. And that's what we've seen in our day. And who left them there? It wasn't the world that left them there. It wasn't the world that just came over and came in and took them over. You know what happened? It happened because Christians, intelligent Christians, educated Christians, who were qualified to serve in those areas, did not serve and failed to serve because they failed to see that God had called them to those areas. Look at this passage and you see two dangerous extremes. You see a Jesus who gives the state its due. Thirdly, you see a Jesus who gives primary allegiance to God. Look at verse 24. Now follow this. You're going to miss it. I promise you. You probably will. "Show me a denarius whose portrait and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied, he said to them. "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." In our last point, we only read the first part of Jesus' response. He did not stop with, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." He could have. He said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." He could have said that and walked away, but he didn't. He quickly added, "And to God, what is God's?" On the denarius, there was more than just the face of Caesar. Look at it. What did it say? He said, "Give me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" It was not only a face of Caesar, a face of Caesar. There was an inscription. What did the inscription say? The inscription usually attributed deity to Caesar. It was brilliant. He looks and he sees the face and he says, "You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You give to the government what belongs to the government." But he sees the inscription to deity and he added, "You give to God what belongs only to God. It doesn't belong to Caesar." Jesus' final words not only reminded the people whom they owed their first allegiance, it reminded the kings and subjects alike that God was ruler over all. Jesus did not give the sword of the state to Peter, but He did not give the keys of the kingdom to Caesar. God told Moses in the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, I will be first in your life. I will be your first love. I will be your primary devotion. I will have no one, not the government, not anyone in your life above me. Jesus said this. He said, the first commandment, the first and greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. respects, I love our flag. I love the stars and stripes. I love that we can legitimately sing America the Beautiful and ask God to shed His grace on her. But folks, one day that grand old flag will lie in the dust of human history. That flag will not fly in heaven. Neither will the flags of France or England or Rome. It will not fly in heaven, and our national flag must not fly on this earth as the first love of our hearts. I will gladly offer my life in defense of this country and our Constitution, but in so doing, my first love will still be Jesus Christ and His kingdom. The Christian martyrs who died at the hands of Rome often spoke not in hatred of Rome, but spoke in loyalty and love of Rome. The Christians, for the most part, were great citizens, good citizens with impeccable reputations. They swore allegiance to Rome until Rome asked that they swear their first and primary allegiance to Rome and not God. And those early Christians said, we will serve Rome until Rome asks us to deny Jesus Christ. And we cannot do that. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the first devotion of our hearts. And they did die. Jesus could not leave off and to God the things that are God's. This was also a call for Christians to be faithful to the things of God. When the armies of the world march forth into battle, what do they carry? They carry the weapons of power of their day. And well, they should. That's how you win battles in armies upon this earth. But many times in history, Christians have marched forth to do battle in the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ with those same weapons. The weapons that belong to the world and not to the kingdom. Jesus said, leave to God the things of God. Leave to the kingdom the things of the kingdom. Jesus did not give the sword of the state to Peter. He did not give the keys of the kingdom to Caesar. Let me tell you, there are Christians just eaten up with this all across our land. And they think, you know, if we can just get control of Congress, we'll bring in the Sermon on the Mount. If we can just get control of the Congress, both houses, we will bring in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, people, Congress, the laws of this land cannot bring in, will never be able to bring in anywhere at any time the kingdom of God. That does not belong to the state. Those early Christians marched forth to do battle. They carried only the Word of God, prayer, the Gospel, and the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Those are our weapons. Those are the things of God. It's not hard to understand. We must keep it simple. When I came to the pulpit this morning, I did not come as a billionaire to offer each of you $10,000 if you would convert to Christianity. I did not come with a gun to hold at your head and say, believe in Jesus Christ or else. I did not come with whips and threats of torture. I came with the Word of God. I came with the Gospel. I came with the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. John Knox came to Scotland. And the throne of Scotland and the armies of Scotland were arrayed against him. Here was Scotland with its power. And here was John Knox, and he only had his Geneva Bible. But what did the Queen of Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, say about John Knox? I fear John Knox on his knees more than I do an army of 10,000 men. She, rightly, she may have been a She might have not have been a believer, but she understood the power of the real weapons of the kingdom. On the day Jesus said the words we read this morning, Caesar was on his throne ruling the greatest empire that the world had seen to that point. There were 11 common men, 11 nobodies over in Palestine, armed only with the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. and they would conquer. They would conquer Caesar's empire.